So as a part of my job, I get to do electrical layouts on projects. Now, what that would be if you were to look in this room where you are, or the room where you're sitting right now, you look up to the ceiling and you see light fixtures on the ceiling, hopefully, or you're probably sitting in the dark. So recently we've been, so it would be my job in the process of being awarded the bid. This is my job. So I'm coming to this room and they give me a plan, a blueprint, which probably isn't blue, but they give me a print that tells me where these lights go. And recently these prints have been almost over the top in detail. And they will pick a point. It could be the center of the stage, it could be the center of a beam, it could be the center of an island in a house, or a fireplace feature, or some feature in the house, and the architect will start drawing his picture, and he will say, we want this light to be 2 feet, 2.5 inches from the center line of the island, and 4 feet over from the center line of some other wall or point. It could be centered on this window. So now we've got an island here that's centered, this light centered on this island, that's centered on that window, and then 2 feet over this way and 1 foot back this way is another light. And your eyes kind of cross and you're like, all right, we can do this. And so what we do is we clean off the floor because we have this print. It might be 24 by 36, it might be 11 by 17, whatever it is. But this print has all these little minute details on it. And so we clean off the floor and we sweep it, we get all right, and we measure this, we get the window centers, we get the island center, we work through it, we work through it, we work through it. All right, we got this, we got that, we got this, we got that. And on paper, this is all fine and dandy. So, this print is drawn quarter inch scale. Sometimes they give us the measurements and sometimes they don't. Sometimes you're scaling it off the print, a quarter inch equals a foot. So you're measuring, oh, that's about 3 feet, 3.5 feet. Nah, let's call it 3 1/3 feet. All right. And and so you're working with these numbers and we might my tools are typically the tape measure, 30 feet long, because these rooms are big and you're always looking for centers, and then you're dividing. A calculator comes in handy because you need to divide it into four spaces, and the spaces on the ends need to be equal, but all the center ones have to. And so it's just kind of a ongoing thing to get all these numbers on the floor. And then my other tool is a laser. And come on, wake up. Don't let me down now. There it is. All right, so I don't know if those in the room can see this dot on the ceiling. There's a dot on the lectern here where it's sitting. And so if this was the room, I would be down on my knees, measuring with a chalk, and I would find my point, and I would put that laser on the mark. And in theory, I'm supposed to look at the ceiling. But what do you think happens when I look at the ceiling? After all this measurement and all this center, this center, that 3 feet, 4 feet, whatever, there'll be a truss, or there'll be a heat duct, or there'll be a piece of sprinkler pipe, or there'll be a beam, or there'll be something. And sometimes I forget to look up, and you get too far into it, and then you realize that everything you've just done doesn't work. Or you have four things that you need to get worked out here, and when you did the divide by three, your measurement put you, one of them was in a truss, three of them were not in a truss, but this one is going to guide what all the rest of them have to do. So now you've got to erase the blackboard and start over again and figure it out. Except the architect got paid to put them exactly where he said, and if you want to move it, now that's a problem. So it just gets interesting sometimes. You see, houses are, and buildings, are built with structures, and they have, somebody has actually thought about what holds this ceiling up. It's got to hold the ceiling up. It's got to hold the lights up. It's got to hold the beams up. It's got to hold the snow weight. It's got all these structural issues that it's trying to deal with. And the structural guy was there long before the lighting guy was. And so I'm the tail. I get wagged, and I don't have a choice on where that truss is. So I've got to change my whatever I'm doing, if there's a light there, and if there's a truss in the way, the truss isn't moving. Except once in a while they cut them out. Generally speaking, trusses don't move because the structural guy put them there and they have to stay there. So I can do all the accurate things I want to do. I can have my little dream and my little plan, and I can go mark everything on the floor, and I can and just think I'm doing a great job. And when I look up, if I stick the laser on it, look up, and I go, well, that didn't work, we get to start over again. Most of the time, it usually works out. Usually I can make something work. We can move it. We can whatever. We can get there. We can, you know, make it 3 inches off center and then get everything to equal. But sometimes I don't get to do it my way. They say, this is the way we wanted it. And then we have a problem. The structural guy has created a problem, or the framer has maybe done something that creates a problem. The lesson that has come to me on these last couple jobs where these guys, these lighting designers they've lost their minds, or I don't know, they haven't lost their minds, but when you start giving me dimensions of 3 feet, 2 1/2 inches, it's like, this is not practical. You've got to give me some leeway here. I'm going to do it the best I can, but they want it a certain way. So the lesson is that when I do all my groundwork, all this stuff on the floor, I have to look up. I have to look up. Often, I have to look up regularly. I have to throw the laser on it. I have to measure where the trusses are. I put those marks on the floor, and I make sure, because I've got guys coming in behind me, and they're like, what do you want me to do here? This doesn't work. You know this. Why didn't you measure it? So the laser is my friend. So I have to look up. I have to check what's on the ceiling. I have to check where that beam is. I have to see if this lighting design is actually going to work. And the lesson that I'm bringing you today from this experience that I keep going through is, do you look up? Do you look up? You make all your little plans. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. Do you look up to God, who is the master designer? Is he in your plan? Is he part of that focus? You're doing your thing. Okay, that's, you need to do that. You need to plan. You need to do what you can to keep it going and get your life going. You've got to get up. You got to go to work. You got things to do. You got cars to fix. You got houses. You got snow to shovel. You got all these things going on. Do you look up? Do you look up for your spiritual needs? Do you look up for your physical needs? Do you look up? Do you look up to execute your plans? Do you look up to get approval for what you do? You need to look up regularly to see if what you are planning on the floor is a part of the structure and the outline that God would give you in His Bible, in His Word. And so we're going to talk about that today. Or do you try to force your way? You say, I'm going to do it anyway. That truss is in the way. But we'll just cut it out. We'll just do whatever we want. Well, that's not, you know, physically, you might do it one time, but you're going to end up paying for that truss. You're not going to cut the beam out, or you're going to buy another tree and put it back in the ceiling. And so in your life, are you willing to submit to the guidelines that you are shown when you look up? Because what's up there? We're going to talk about that. Or do you only look down? Do you look down to do what you want to do? And this is me too. I mean, I'm the guy on the floor, and I have to learn to look up. I have to do this. So why would you look up? Well, in the house, it's structural. You have to look up, or you're not physically going to get something there. And spiritually, the master designer, the being that puts all these parameters in place, who tells you what's right and wrong, you've got to submit to him, or your life's not going to work. You might get through it. You might hack a trust out. You might still, in your life, still get something done. You name it. Whatever sin you want to talk about, yeah, you can go do that, but you're going to pay the price for it, and it's not going to go well. So let's establish why you should look up. Let's go to Psalms 37 and verse 23. Psalms 37, 23. Psalms 37, 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he," in my Bible, that's a capital H, and it would tell me that God, imagine that, God delights in his way. God delights when his people do what he tells them and it goes well. God's like, yes, they did it. They got it. They figured this out. You know, when the designer goes to the trouble of getting you in the situation and it's laid out well and you do it and it's a beautiful thing. And it's like, yep, it worked. You know, look at the wonderful, look at how great the ceiling, look at how great the lighting is, look at this masterpiece. So God enjoys watching people live correctly. What a great deal. The designer cares about us on an individual, personal level down here on the ground, and yes, on our knees. Proverbs 16 and verse 2, over a few pages, Psalms 16 verse 2 says, we're going to spend some time here in Proverbs 16, so don't flip away from it too quickly. Proverbs 16, 2 says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes." When I'm on the floor, I think I've got a great layout. I'm really got it together today. Everything's in even inches, and I'm just cooking. "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." And it says, verse 3, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." So the sooner you can look up and see that your plans are either approved or disapproved, the better off you're going to be. Drop down to verse 9. "A man's heart plans his ways." So yes, we want to do this, and we want to do this, that, the other thing, whatever it is. And that's okay. You need to plan. You need to think. You need to be out there. But the Lord directs his steps. Would you like the Lord to direct your steps? Is that one of your options, that I'm going to do it anyway, or is that I'm going to let the Lord direct my steps? Dropping down to verse 25. Oh, here's that tough scripture. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." That's not very good. We don't want death. We live a way of life. We live God's way of life, and we intend that we're going to make it to the finish line, and there's going to be reward once we cross the finish line. And that doesn't say that there won't be rewards as we go along, but the big reward is after we cross the finish line. But there's a way that seems right to the average person running up and down the road. This way of life does not make sense. It's not in their, they don't want it in their calendar. They don't want it in their checkbook. They really don't want to hear about it. But the end is not going to be good. So God is in the design business. Yes, he designed the earth and the heavens, but he's also designing and expecting righteousness from those that he's working with within his family members. He knows what works. We putter along down here thinking that we know what we're doing, and in so many cases, we just get ourselves into trouble. We have to continually look up and make sure that what our plans are what would fit into God's plan. So we need to be reminded of who we work for and the value he brings to our life. There's a lot of value in not partaking of the ways of the world, of not going down the path that leads to destruction. But you have to look up. You have to see what's up there and remember and recognize that this isn't going to work. You can't do that and get away with it. James 4 and verse 13. James 4. James 4:13 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." Of course you'd want to make a profit. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills," look up, "if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance." All such boasting is evil. So if we would look up more, we would, not that we're ever going to boast, but can you take some satisfaction in not having to bump along like so many people in the world do, that you can live happy lives and good families? So by looking up and frequently reestablishing your baseline and what works and what doesn't work, then you can know that your life is going to go so much better. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, 23. Jeremiah 10:23 says, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself." It's not normal for us to know how to correctly direct ourselves. We like to look down. That's where we walk. We look down. We look for pennies. We look for whatever it is on the ground. Sorry, Brett. I look for dollars. All right, so if you didn't hear the sermonette, you'll have to go listen to Brett's sermonette. So, "In God we trust," he said. So, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We bumble along without God's guidance. We can live, we can exist, we can eat, we can sleep, we can do these things. But you're not going to do them to the satisfaction of the master designer. Verse 24, "O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." So on the house that we're working on right now, that had all these intricate measurements, somewhere along the way, the architect drew it, and the framer missed that the fireplace was supposed to be, let's say it was supposed to be a 30-inch deep fireplace, and the framer made it 36 inches deep. Oh boy. Well, you can't have that, but the fireplace is already built, so what do? Well, you cut all the nails off, and you cut 4 inches or 6 inches off the back of the fireplace, and then you get out your sledgehammers, and you beat the fireplace back to the wall. It works, but what a tough way to learn, a life lesson. Or, you could have read the print in the beginning and saw that it was supposed to be 30 inches deep, and you could have done it and saved yourself so much trouble. But that's not the way man likes to do it. We like to go do our own thing, and then God has to beat us back into subjection. Yeah, it was, I guess it was quite the scene when they started beating the fireplace 6 inches over. Anyway, in the end, wouldn't it have been good if they would have looked at the print and read it, what it said, and done it the way it said? All right, let's take some Bible examples of people who looked up and how it worked out for them. So let's go to Exodus 13. Exodus 13 and verse 20. Israelites had an interesting feature in their camp. In your spare time, you can go to Numbers 2 and read that chapter and the next chapter, Numbers 2 and 3, and you can see what the arrangement was of the tribes of Israel as they moved from place to place through the desert on their way to the Promised Land, which took a long time. And if you read the arrangement and do a little bit of thinking about the geography of how they did that, you'll determine that the tabernacle was in the center of the camp and that the tribes were, they surrounded the tabernacle in a very particular order. God was very particular about how he told them, where he told them to be, and how many there would be. But it's interesting that they all faced the tabernacle and what was above the tabernacle. Exodus 13 and verse 20. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from the people. So when you study, again, how this camp was set up, it was very detailed. It wasn't random. The tabernacle was in the center, and above the tabernacle is the cloud or the fire. And every time the people would come out of their tent, all they had to do was to look over. I can't tell you that there was a tent that wasn't where the door went out the back way, but I just have a feeling, and I didn't find it yet, but I have a feeling that every door pointed towards the tabernacle, and certainly every tribe was aimed towards the tabernacle. And so when people came outside, it's like, there it was, they got to look up. The people went out of their tents, they could look up. It was a continual reminder that God was present and over all. Continue, like every time they went in or out, every time they turn around, there it is. It's right up there. You just look up. All right, let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14 and verse 13. Matthew 14. Verse 13. All right, when Jesus, so I'll kind of break into the thought here. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And when he saw, but when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed the sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. Apparently it wasn't winter time. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, Jesus Christ looked to heaven. He looked up. Was that an arbitrary thing? Did he just randomly. It's like, go ahead, you know, there are different prayer positions. You can pray on your face, you can pray sitting down, you can pray with arms outstretched. But Jesus looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke, and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 besides women and children. Jesus looked up. To me, this is like eye contact. Jesus looked up to his Father in heaven, and he made eye contact. And he's like, thank you. Thank you for doing this particular thing for me this day. Do you like it when people make eye contact with you when you're talking to them? I could almost guarantee every one of us prefers that, although sometimes it's hard for people to do it. But making eye contact with God, it's like, God, thank you for this food. Thank you for this whatever it is, blessing. It is a wonderful thing. And if we would look at it that way, that when we are praying to God, you know, it's, I'll admit, I'm the knees, you know, over the bed, you know, hands folded. That's how I grew up praying. That's how I'm kind of stuck into that routine. But again, if you want to have an interesting study, read through the Bible and see all the different ways that people prayed. And there's nothing wrong with standing looking up or on your knees looking up. Make eye contact with your master designer. It helps you develop that relationship. It's not, yes, you're in submission. Yes, you're not trying to tell him what to do. But it's a wonderful thing to be able to make the eye contact to make sure you're on the same wavelength. And, of course, his word is going to guide that. But make eye contact. Mark 7 and verse 31. Mark 7 and verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Why God does some things the way he does is beyond me, but that's okay. He knows what he's doing. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed. He made eye contact with his Father and goes, here we go again. He sighed, and he said to him, Ephphatha, or that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. And he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. What a wonderful blessing for Christ to be able to look to his Father, he didn't do it with head bowed. He looked up, he made eye contact, he asked for this blessing, and he had the power to do it, and he made contact with his Father as he did. Over in Acts 6 is the story of, we were introduced to Stephen, and this was a time of great growth in the New Testament church, Acts 6. And this is where the deacons were, they set aside men who were uh, I wouldn't say necessarily worthy, but they were men of good repute, and they were faithful men. They were full of power. They were full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And chapter 6 and verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great works and signs among the people. So here was a man that was, he believed in what he was doing, and God blessed him. He gave him the power to do great miracles. And I guess I would say he was a deacon, but, you know, he technically wasn't a minister, but he could still do great works. You don't have to be a minister to have a good connection with God and be able to serve and take care of God's people. And he was able, in chapter 7 and verse 2, it's probably the most incredible impromptu sermon that I'm aware of. I suppose Peter's sermon in Acts 2 could be in that category. But drop down after he preached this sermon, you get down to chapter 7 and verse 54. And 754, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He looked up, and look at this, he saw the glory of God. He made eye contact with the glory of God. God blessed him to be able to see things that nobody else could see. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That's where his power was coming from. He was looking on high. He was looking to his maker, designer, and he knew that God was giving him the power. And this upset them very much. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice as they're killing him, saying, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So even with his life on the line, he was still looking up to God, his creator, his sustainer. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years were complete at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you, and cause you to return to this place." Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you." God really has an appreciation for people who are trying and to live their life in a way that pleases him. He has a lot of appreciation for it. And it goes on to say, "For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." He doesn't want to see us like that fireplace I described. Do you have to get beat up to see that God's way works? Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Verse 13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So you have to want to have a relationship with God. If you want to just spend time down here groveling around on the floor doing markings with your tape measure and laser and just want to do your own thing, that's fine. God can deal with that. But it's not going to get you where you want to be. And one of the sayings I've heard many times is that people will say, I want God on my side. And I disagree with that. I think we need to be on God's side. We need to figure out what God has in store for, what He has planned for us. We don't want, you know, God go with me today, be my passenger here in my car. It was like, how about if we go and be a passenger in His car? How about if He is the one that sets our course? He's the one that says, well, you know, that what you're about to do here is not in, you know, it's not good for you. And this thought comes to mind, the Holy Spirit's working with you, and you think before you do. You've looked up and you're like, God, guide me in this. Help me to say the right thing. Help me to have the right response to my boss, to my coworker, to my teacher, to my friend, whatever it is. And so we want to be on God's side. We want to have that relationship with the master architect to be able to make changes in our lives before we end up like the fireplace. Psalms 2 and verse 1. Psalms 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. People think they're going to get away with it. Rulers think they're going to get away with it. The world at large, most people think that they're is no problem with doing whatever they want to do. And in the end, it's not going to go well for them. They're going to have to knuckle down and bow down and worship and obey the Creator and there really is no other way. You're either going to do it His way or I guess it's the highway. Verse 5, He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. And it's, His God's fiery fury, God's displeasure is not something you want to experience. So you can make your plans, you can develop your desires, you can work your own steps 1, 2, 3, and 4. But know that as you go along, as you make your plans, you need to look up. You need to realize that God may have more for you and your life than you can dream up. Sometimes we are so tunnel vision, we just can't see what it could be. It could be so much better. It could be so much greater. You know, we are just somehow, we've never experienced whatever it might be. Like, it kind of occurs to me that people, I know people that have lived in the same town basically all their life, and they've hardly traveled outside of the state, or they've never probably traveled outside of the country unless they went across the border to the north or something. But there's, like, when you actually see God's way and what God, what He's offering you and what He's offering us as a church of God, that it's so much greater than we could ever come up with on our own. His future is greater than you could even wrap your minds around. And it's, you live your whole life, you read the Bible over and over again, and it's just outstanding how He plans, what He plans to do. You know, you look at the stars and all that He's made out there, and it's just incredible to know that, you know, our future is, you know, it's not even the sky's the limit. It's the universe is the limit. It's, so why look up? Because the one who made everything is on His throne in heaven. He is the one that can open doors or move rafters or beams. And your plans can work out better than you dream because you're looking up and you're doing them within the guidelines of what He has planned for you. God is not one that you can put Him in a box, that you can give Him some kind of a limit somewhere. Heaven and earth can't contain Him. He's so much greater than anything we can wrap our minds around. So, and we need to, part of the idea of looking up is, like, share some of that with me. Help me see, help me grow, help me see beyond what I can see. Isaiah 66:1, not very far from it. Isaiah 66:1. Imagery, God's imagery is sometimes pretty amazing. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. Heaven, the whole heaven, wherever He wants to sit, wherever He wants to be. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that You will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know, put the perspective. Here is this being that made all of this massive universe, and He looks to the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at His word. It's just mind-boggling to think that, you know, talk about majoring in the minors. He's the great God, and He's concerned about me or you down on our knees, and we're trying to decide what to do in life. And He, all these people, and He's concerned about every one of us. That's incredible. That's great. What a massive, wonderful blessing. One of the things He says in Malachi 3, verse 8, He's talking about tithing specifically. But I love this, the verse in verse 10 where it says, "And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there won't be room enough to receive it." He has the power to do that. He has the authority, and it's within His grasp to bless any one of us in any way we want. But we have to put Him to the test. We have to, do what He said. All right, You said You're going to do this. Okay, I'm going to do what You tell me and see how it goes. One of the turn to Psalms 51. One of the key features in the way God works. Again, going back to it said, "On this one will I look, the one who's trembles at my word and humble and contrite." One of the ways you get there is shown in Psalms 51. And I'll turn there and I'll read parts of it. So Psalms 51:1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your loving kindness. According to the multitude of Your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. God, I'm bullheaded, and help me see where I need to change. There's a beam up there. I need to see it. Help me look up. Help me see it." But verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Fix me, please fix me before it's too late. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." So repentance is a major part of being humble and contrite and trembling at God's word. We have to recognize what needs to be fixed. Verse 7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." So it's about cleaning. But repentance is a major part of this. We have to get rid of the ick before God's going to come and spend time with us. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart." Notice the emphasis on cleaning. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I need a new heart. I need a clean heart. "Do not cast me away from Your presence. Do not take Your spirit from me." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of Your salvation." If you've lost the joy of God's salvation, then try cleaning your heart. Try doing a spick and span. There's some number they call it. Clean everything. Clean up and restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners shall be converted to you. So can I be an example of God's way, or can I be an example of how not to be? And God likes blessing people. He's going to, you could try to live your life perfectly. Good luck. It's not going to work. You're going to make mistakes. That's just the way we're wired, and it's not about luck. It's about submitting to God and doing what He gives us to do. But we need to be willing to change. We need to be willing to recognize that we need, just like I'm on my knees, I have to keep looking up. Where's that beam? Where's that truss? Where's that heat duct? Where's that sprinkler pipe? And then I have to move and compensate for it. And God's perfectly willing to give us the desires of our heart, but He needs obedience and compliance along the way. So maybe if we would put more effort into fixing ourselves, that some of our problems would be minimized. Maybe our marriage problems would be minimized. Maybe the church problems, maybe family problems, maybe work problems. If we could get ourselves changed and compliant, then other things might go better also. But repentance and coming into compliance with God's laws are a huge part of that. So, again, on my knees, doing my own thing, making my measurements, you have to daily and continually. It's not just once a day. It's like you're continually checking, like, okay, is this thought in alignment? Is this thought in alignment? Is what I'm about to say in alignment? Is what I'm viewing in alignment? Is what I'm, whatever it is, we have to continually look up. Matthew 16 and verse 22 makes a statement that is something to think about. Matthew 16, verse 22. So, Jesus is telling Peter that he's telling the disciples that he's going to be killed and he's going to be resurrected. And verse 22, then Peter took him aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said, he being Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And that is probably a huge problem for many of us, that our focus is more on the things of men than it is on the things of God. And we have to do our best to come into compliance with what God wants us to do. So, verse 24, then Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my name's sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, and he will reward each according to his works." So there's something to be done. It's not a passive life that we lead. There are plenty of opportunities for service, and there are plenty of opportunities for growth, and that has to be in the forefront of our mind in order to be qualified on that day that Christ returns. So again, every day, repeatedly, we must look up. And then we must be willing to change and redirect and recalculate. Our desired income is not... Our desire is not just to have a happy life, it's to be a child of God in good standing. we want the reward on the other end. And so in order to do that, we have to be humble and contrite and follow the ways that he has laid out for us. So are you making plans today? Look up. Do they fit? Are they proper? Are they within the bounds of God's physical and spiritual laws? Don't go exploring the ways of the heathen. You know right off before you even start that that's not going to fit the bill. It's not part of the plan. Are you looking for success? Are you looking for a mate? Are you looking for job opportunities? Then you need to look at those things that God has provided for us that tell us what these things are. Here are your parameters. Here, you know, don't do this, do this, do this. And God has so many of these things laid out in principle, and sometimes very specifically. Are you looking to serve? Do it with a pure heart. Are you looking, are you going to work? Make sure your work measures up. Make sure you would work as if you were working for God, because in a sense you are. Are you singing? Look up. Why not? Are you praying? Look up. Spend more time looking up. I'm going to take Ecclesiastes 9:10 and add a couple words. Whatever your hand finds to do, look up and do it with your might. Why not? Do it with your might. Look up as you're going through these things. In so many ways, so many things, morality and ethics and matters of righteousness, of integrity, honor. God provides answers and directives in his word, and it's up to us to dig in his book, in his word, and find out what those things are. You're not going to be able to go to your friends or Hollywood or the internet and find out how to become more righteous. It's not going to help you be humble and of a contrite heart, but the things of God will help you. And the unfortunate part in our American society is that many times what God tells us to do is not the popular thing to do. It's going to take, you're going to have to swallow hard sometimes and realize that you know you need to follow God, and you're going to have to let this, whatever it is, go. Because if I did that, then it's going to lead me to this, and it's going to lead me to that, and that's not the way I want to go. So God has called us. He's working with you. He's working with me. He can get us where we need to go, and he can fit us, is fitting us into his wonderful creation, into his master building plan. He specifically designed this building, this structure. He's fitly framing it together. It's a masterpiece, and we each have a part in it, but we need to look up and make sure we are complying.